We're talking about Reformed theology, covenant theology. They kind of go together. We talked about the three covenants. Some of the Reformed theologians just have two, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And then many add a third, the covenant of redemption, and we talked a little bit about each of those. The ideas in these covenants are not unscriptural, as I mentioned last time, but they are not systematized and formalized by Scripture into covenants. We don't find anywhere in the Word of God where there is a mention of a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. But we do find, we talked about these, we looked them up, not going to do that again tonight. The dispensationalist finds the word dispensation in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. So at least we find the term, and it does when you agree with dispensational thought, we do see an organized system where God at various times in human history speaks to us in different ways, not different as far as salvation. Some accuse dispensationalists as having different means by which people get saved. No, the Old Testament, just like they teach, the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ, the Messiah. We in the New Testament, of course, are after the death of Christ and burial and resurrection, we look back to the cross. Same means of salvation. Obviously, we have more light now. We have the completed Word of God. We got much more detail. The mystery of the church is revealed in the New Testament. Didn't have that in the Old. But there are specific dispensations which we looked at, and we're not going to go back and look at again. So tonight, what I want us to look at briefly is there scriptural proof for the covenant theologian? And I just want to bring out a couple of things that I think are important regarding this. And then I want to see whether you are interested in going further. I want to recommend two books, because I think all of us have heard of Calvinism, right? You've heard of that. Well, there's been about the last maybe 15 years or so, there's been a resurgence. As a matter of fact, there are many young people that have kind of got more interested in spiritual things and have really embraced kind of a resurgence of Reformed theology, and along with that, of course, is Calvinism, because most Reformed theologians are Calvinistic, some to a greater degree than others. I am almost through with R.C. Sproul's book, What is Reformed Theology? And he is, he died in 2017, but he was one of the leaders of the full-fledged Reformed theologian and also Calvinistic to the nth degree. The problem with Reformed theology, it's hard to nail down exactly what's believed because it's so fluid. As a matter of fact, even in their definition, they say that Reformed theology is continuing to be Reformed. So it's there's so many different opinions and different degrees of Reformed theology that it can be quite confusing. Then I got a book that I just started reading. It's called Against Calvinism, and it talks about why this particular author, and he does a very fair treatment of it. As a matter of fact, the foreword is by Michael Horton, who is the author of For Calvinism, F-O-R, For Calvinism, why he's for it. And Roger Olson wrote this book, Against Calvinism. And Horton did the foreword. So they're, you know, they're very civil toward each other, very respectful toward each other. And Olson does a very fair, as far as what I've read so far, treatment of Calvinism and why he doesn't agree with it. And at the heart of Calvinism, of course, is the TULIP. That's an acronym for what the Calvinists believe. Now, along with that, you got to think about the fact that there are five-point Calvinism, Calvinists, those that agree, yeah, I agree with the T and the U and the L and the P and the I and the P. And then you have four-point Calvinists, and you have three-point Calvinists, and you have two-point, and you have one-point, and you have no point. The T stands for total depravity. And if you want to, I can, not tonight, but I can go over the 5 points of Calvinism, tell you what they believe and why maybe we don't believe the same way. The T stands for total depravity, and that does not teach that man is as bad as he can be, but that there's nothing inherent in man that is good apart from Christ. And I could share more detail about that. The U is, and this is the one I always forget, but this time I marked a spot so that I could tell you what it is. It is unconditional election. Got a real problem with this one because it teaches to one degree or another, depending on the camp. Some say unequivocally, without apology, that some are predestined to heaven, and they predestination election, the terms are used interchangeably, and some are predestined to hell. I kind of got a problem with that. What about you? We can talk more about that, and sort it out without getting into great gory detail if you'd like. And then you have the L, which is limited atonement. Kind of goes along with the one before. But there are many that throw out, they don't like limited atonement, but if you go with the one before, then you have to go with that one. And there's arguments about that. And a lot of disagreement about that. Limited atonement. Christ died just for the elect. Those chosen in eternity past that would be saved. Christ died for those, but he did not die for the world, they teach. Well, got a real problem with that. You say, what about for God so loved the world? Well, those that are Reformed theologians and buy into this tulip say the word world there doesn't mean world. And there are many other passages that talk about Christ dying for the world, that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. They say that Christ's death is sufficient because, you know, Christ died, he paid our sin debt, and he paid our penalty. He bore all the sins of the whole world. And they would say, yeah, that's true. So it's sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it's not efficient. It's only efficient for those who are the elect. What do you think of that? A lot of people believe that. And then you have, so that's T-U-L, and the I is irresistible grace, which means if you're one of God's elect, if you're one of those that have been forechosen in Christ, then you cannot resist. You will be saved one way or the other. But if you're not one of the chosen, then you will not believe. Grace will not be poured out upon you, and you will never be saved.
So how do they explain us going out and telling people about Jesus?
Because we don't know who they are.
Yeah, but if they're going to be saved anyway, what difference does it make if we tell them?
Well, because that's...
right? Isn't that...
Well, I agree, and that's one of the arguments against it. they would come back and say, we don't know who the elect are and who they aren't. And they would say that, you know,
well, God does, and so he'd still make sure they got saved.
One way, yeah, but they got to hear the message.
What about whosoever?
Exactly.
Well, like I say, I don't agree. That's, again, that's something we can go over all that stuff if you want. I don't want to bury you with this stuff. I don't want to bore you to death with it. That's why I'm going to give you the opportunity to say yay or nay. Yeah, let's get into it a little bit, or no, let's not. That's why I have these two books. I can give you the titles. If you want to research it more, you can. Or if you want me to just go over some of the main points, I can. Or if you want to move on, I can. Whatever you guys want. This is your Wednesday night's Bible study, and I'll do whatever if you, because I don't have any real leadership from the Lord on this, whether to yay or nay. But I don't want you to dread coming on Wednesday night any more than you probably already do, having to put up with me every Wednesday. And then the last one is perseverance of the saints, which once saved, always saved. We, of course, believe in that. They take it a little bit further, which would cause some to say, nah, I don't agree with that point either. And I can explain why there are some that. And by the way, what's amazing to me is there's a couple of organizations that are Reformed organizations, and two of them combined, and I could give you the acronym, but I don't remember off the top of my head. But in that group, there are a lot of kind of shaky, not so Bible-believing, that are included in the Reformed camp, but there's not a single Baptist. And there are many Baptists that would fall into the category of being considered Reformed theologians, but yet none are included. Kind of strange, I thought. All right, so do you want to go over Tulip more, or you want to drop it where we're at?
I'd like to know more about it.
I mean, I don't want to get buried in the, like I said last week, I don't want to get buried in the weeds where we get into it so deep that people are falling off. You know, falling out of their chairs. We have so many now on Wednesday night. I hate to scare anybody away. Well, let's do kind of a cursory overview of it starting next week. We won't spend a lot of time in it, because if we did, for instance, the first part of this book, Against Calvinism, that I read, would probably put many of us into a stupor. Because there are so many varied opinions among their own camp that, I mean, we could spend weeks just talking about the differences in those that claim to be Reformed theologians. So what I will do is I will, in just one sitting, we will go over, which means I have to really narrow it down, over what Sproul taught. He would be the extreme, okay? Though many are in his camp. He started Legionnaires down in Florida, an organization. So but he's 100% Reformed. And he has sold over 100,000 of this book. So it's not like it's just some small little teeny group. And then this Against Calvinism, I will go over the refuting of the points, the 5 points. So we'll talk about the 5 points from the extreme position, and then we will talk about why the 5 points are not so great from the kind of the, because I'm kind of in the balanced position. You know what I mean? I could maybe lean Calvinistic in a few of the points. And by the way, the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin was not a five-point Calvinist. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. They added to his teaching as time went on. Yes, sir.
When you say Reformed,
yes.
I might have missed what your definition was, but exactly what are they Reformed from? I mean, to say you're Reformed means you had thoughts in this one way, and now you're thinking this way.
Well, they go back to the Reformers, and even before men like Jonathan Edwards, and even before him, Swingley. I don't know if you ever heard of Swingley. There are several old names. And they also like the Westminster Confession, but there are there's another one called the Tort. There's four or five different. It's interesting to note, by the way, that when I started reading I just got this book, so I just started reading it by Roger Olson. One of the things that he brings out, I thought, wow, man, that's what I was thinking, is Sproul, in his book, over and over and over again, quotes from the Westminster Confession. And I thought he quoted from that more than the Bible. And that's what Olson brought. I said, you'll notice that R.C. Sproul, in his book, quotes more from the Westminster Confession than he does the Word of God. So, but I will... And again, the covenant theologians, or Reformed theologians, say that they are continually reforming. So that kind of makes it confusing, because you never really know. They never really nail it down.
Does that mean they're defining certain things that are written in the Bible differently?
Well, they take a different approach. Most of the Reformed theologians are Calvinist. Okay. So you got that. And then they also are not dispensationalists. They believe in the three covenants: covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. They reject special treatment of Israel after the Old Testament. They reject the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're amillennialists, most of them. They kind of take Israel and church and mix them together. Like the church is kind of the new Israel. That's, I don't buy any of that nonsense, but that's what many of them teach. And again, you get some that teach one thing, some that teach another, and it confused me. Of course, I'm not easily, it doesn't take much to confuse me, okay? So let's talk tonight, in the time we have left, about where do we find scriptural proof that the dispensations are not correct, but instead we should go with a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and in some cases, a covenant of redemption. Not all of them go along with the covenant of redemption, but what about the Bible? What does the Bible say? Well, let's quote from a covenant theologian. One covenant theologian is Oswald Allis, A-L-L-I-S. He's also an author, and in one of his works, he tries to answer the question, what is the scriptural proof for the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? And in one of his most recent essays, this is Oswald Allis, he wrote concerning the scriptural basis for the covenant of works, and I quote, "The relationship established in Eden has been properly called the covenant of works. That it promised life as a reward for obedience is not immediately stated, but it is made abundantly clear elsewhere, notably in Deuteronomy." And it's interesting because we've been studying Deuteronomy in Sunday school. "The first psalm," he says, "is a poetical expounding of this covenant, and it has its counterpart in Romans 2, 7 through 9, end of quote. Then, he goes on, the passages from Deuteronomy, well, this is somebody writing about him, the passages from Deuteronomy which he cites in a footnote are Deuteronomy 6:5, Deuteronomy 6:10 through 12, and Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. But the problem is, they're not talking about heaven in those passages. Moses is talking about life in the promised land. Because remember, they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is preparing them for that time when they are going into the promised land. We are now in the portion, of course, where Joshua is ready to replace Moses. Moses is ready to die, and Joshua is ready to lead the people into the promised land. And then he gives his supposed proof for the covenant of grace. Remember, that's the covenant of works. What about the covenant of grace? And I quote him, "This covenant is first set forth cryptically in the words of the proto-evangel, which is kind of a pre-gospel, if you please. Genesis 3:15, remember where the Lord promises a seed of the woman, when the seed is normally of the man, and that seed, of course, is talking about the Messiah who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, which promised Eve ultimate triumph over the enemy of her race, which, of course, is Satan. In this covenant, the emphasis is on faith. This is made clear in the wonderful words that are said of Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And that, of course, is found in Genesis 15, verse number 6, to which Paul appeals to show that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works of the law, end of quote. So, let's talk about this for a couple of minutes. Now, either one of these, the covenant of works or the covenant of grace, is not necessarily unscriptural. But they are deductions, not inductions, from Scripture. Let me explain what I mean. In Bible college, I had a course, and it was my hardest course, though it was at first a 100-level or 200-level course. Eventually, they moved it up to a 400-level course, which it should have been when I was there. But it's called Inductive Bible Study Methods. The best way to study the Bible, in my opinion, is the Inductive Bible Study Methods. And there are several different methods. Historical, grammatical, there are several different approaches to inductive Bible study. But this man, in this particular little bit that we read, uses, instead of induction or the inductive Bible study method, he makes deductive statements. In the deductive way to approach the Bible, you start out with generalizations. And you move from their support from particulars. The problem with this method, this deductive method, is you cause prejudices to develop. In other words, you begin to read into the text things that aren't there. You dictate to the Scriptures instead of listening to what they say. That's a faulty approach to hermeneutics, or the science or study of interpretation. How we interpret Scripture should not be subjective, because subjective means we get in the way of what the Bible really says. Instead, we should use an inductive Bible study method. This is objective. This is impartial. We are looking at the particulars of Scripture apart from our opinion. So we base conclusions on the particulars, and that will produce hearers instead of speakers. We're listening to what God wrote rather than coming up with our own ideas based upon maybe something that we think rather than what God has said. Does that make sense? We have to, Betty's looking at me like, no, preacher, I think you're in the weeds again. I think you know where the snakes are? That's where you're at right now, preacher. I have no idea what in the world you're talking about. We cannot. Let me put it to you. Let me give it. You've heard me say this before. We have what's called eisegesis or exegesis. If we exegete a passage, we are looking at the passage and saying, Lord, you wrote this. What did you mean by it? And we may use different methods to try to draw out the true meaning of the passage. Or we can come up with a thought and say, okay, I have come up with the covenant of works, and I've come up with the idea of a covenant of grace. And now I'm going to go into the Bible and try to prove it. That's eisegesis. That's reading into the text. What we want to do is say, Lord, you wrote it. What do you mean by it? Okay? It's like when you go to a Bible study and the guy or gal that's leading a Bible study says, all right, Mary, what does this mean to you? And then Mary comes up with this far-fetched thing that she dreamt up because the teacher asks you, Mary, the teacher asks you, what does this mean to you? I don't care what it means to me or what it means to Becca or what it means to Bill or anybody else. I want to know what God said when he wrote it. Now, we can make applications later. I read this and it made me all gushy and mushy and it made me think of this or that or the other. All right, that's a sideline, right? But first, don't we want to know what God said? I mean, otherwise we have 10,000 opinions of what it means. I don't care about all those opinions. I want to know what it says. Yes?
Well, in order to do that, you'd have to be a Hebrew and Greek scholar to understand what the wording and contextual meanings.
Mm-hmm.
And also the atmosphere that it was written in, what culture,
Yeah, all of, and that's what inductive Bible study does. Because it looks at the historical, it looks at the grammatical, and the best way to study Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture to find. Otherwise, you can pluck out a verse, and you can make it say what you want it to say. Or even if you look at what it really says, there are so many other Scripture that may kind of shine a light on that. Like, for instance, this whole idea of the tulip. If we look at all of the Scripture that deals with redemption and salvation and election and God's sovereignty, you look at all of that and you tear it apart and examine it, I don't think you're going to come away with the idea that, you know what, God in his sovereignty has predestined some to heaven and some to hell. Which is called, by the way, a dual predestination. There are some that say, oh, no, I don't believe that God predestined somebody to hell, but I do believe that God predestined some to heaven. Well, you can't have both. You can't do that. Because if you believe that God has predestined some to heaven, you have to, if you're honest, believe that God has predestined some to hell, don't you? Because it leaves them out. Well, they try to water it down because it sounds really junky when someone says, well, yeah, I believe that God is damn some. Well, that's, I don't particularly like that kind of God. And they'll say, well, remember, it's not based on any particular person that they're better than someone else or they're more acceptable or whatever. Because this was done in eternity past. God just kind of, I mean, it's just so rotten. And I'm surprised that one of my heroes in the faith, John MacArthur, has bought into this camp. It disappoints me that he bought into it. But anyway, there's a lot of good things he teaches. I focus on that, okay? All right, so we have, and by the way, what you said about the languages is critical. I've never become proficient in any one of the biblical languages, but I've become proficient in knowing those who are proficient. You know what I mean? You got to know who to trust. And if I've got a man or men that have studied for the languages for 60 or 70 years and wrote books on it, then I'm going to trust. But it's still not as good as me knowing it. But it's the next best thing to being there. You know what I mean? So I do know who are good at the languages. All right. Let's go just a teeny bit further before you lapse into a coma. Okay? Covenant theologians also impose the New Testament on the Old Testament. And the reason they try to impose the New Testament on the Old Testament is to force Christ to be the all in all. And they do that by superimposing him arbitrarily on the Old Testament. The same is done with the church and the concept of salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, they do a lot of spiritualizing. And you have to do some spiritualizing if you're going to be an amillennialist that denies the reality of the millennial kingdom. One of the things that I'm most excited about, beside the rapture, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to the 1,000-year reign of Christ and ruling and reigning with him. And I can't believe that they can seriously, scripturally defend that there's going to be no literal kingdom. I don't understand. Covenant theologians tend to ignore the particulars of God's plan for Israel, the church, the plan of God for the nations of the world. And again, they totally ignore the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are 8 biblical covenants. Some are conditional, some are unconditional. We looked at some of these already. We looked at the Edenic covenant made with man. It was a conditional covenant. If they obeyed and didn't eat that fruit, they were blessed. They had life. If they disobeyed, if they ate the fruit, they died. And of course, death has reigned from Adam on. We all die, don't we? Except Christ. And cursing as well. I planted my garden, not very extensive planting, but I planted enough. And, you know, I had no problem finding weeds. Had no problem with that at all. And then you have not only the Edenic covenant, but you have the Adamic covenant. Genesis 3, this is unconditional. Man is told his lot in life due to sin. And, of course, we have seen the results of that, continue to see the results. Women, of course, have pain in childbirth. And we, I think we went over that. I'm not going to go over that again. Noahic covenant. The covenant with Noah and son in Genesis chapter 9, it's also an unconditional covenant. And many things we see in that covenant are still in effect. Like, for instance, the death penalty. That was never rescinded. Never rescinded. We find it in Romans chapter 13, that God has given the authority to the government to execute those that need to be executed, those that spill blood. First degree murder, they are still to pay with their lives. The Abrahamic covenant, we looked at that already, so I'm not going to go over that. Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20 through Exodus 31:18. given to Moses for the children of Israel while they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. It contained, of course, the law to govern their relationship with the people of Israel. 613 different commands and ordinances. That's a lot. 613. Some authors disagree and say there's only 611. 611 or 613, let's not quibble over two. The commandments contain the express will of God, Exodus 20. They contain the express will of God. Then you have the judgments, which relate to the social and civic life of Israel, found in Exodus 21 through Exodus 24. The judgments relating to the social and civil life of Israel. And then you have the ordinances, the statutes, an established order, the building of the tabernacle, the offerings, the priesthood, the garments that the priests wore. These are the ordinances, Exodus 24, 12 through Exodus 31, 18. And if you're interested in these, I will have this online, and you can go to newvisionbaptistchurch.org, click on Sermon Archives, and this message will be on there, and if you're interested in going over in more detail. The Palestinian Covenant. Remember, there's some disagreement whether Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10 is talking about the Palestinian covenant or whether it's some other covenant. Many believe it's the Palestinian covenant. It's unconditional. It was concerned with Israel's final possession of the land as given to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse number 7. It includes Israel's dispersions for unbelief and disobedience. It talks about times of repentance and restoration, and also ultimately of the regathering of Israel, which will finally take place before the millennium. And then the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 16, 1 Chronicles 17, 3 through 15. This is also an unconditional covenant. Unconditional means that if man fails, the covenant is still going to be in effect because it's based upon the grace of God, the promises of God. God promised David an unending royal lineage. He promised David a throne. He promised David a kingdom. And all of them would last forever. Now, some of David's sons, of course, were not faithful. And chastisement was required. And God would intervene and chasten. But the promises made to David were never done away with. Guarantees Israel an everlasting throne, an everlasting king. Guess who that everlasting king is? Jesus, of course. And an everlasting kingdom. Christ, the eternal Son of God, will sit on the throne of David, assuring a millennial kingdom, which, of course, is denied by the covenant theologians. Christ will rule for 1,000 years, whether they believe it or not. We know it's true. And then lastly, the new covenant. And there's an interesting thought put out by, among others, I'm sure, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who wrote Systematic Theology. He believes there's a new covenant for Israel, and there is a new covenant for the church. This is interesting. You say, well, how could that be? Well, remember when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, what did he say? This cup is the New Testament. What's a testament? It's a covenant. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Right? So, we have the covenant in Jesus for the church. And then, of course, the new covenant for Israel. Has that been established yet? No. Now, we have a new covenant of salvation that would apply to the Jews who get saved during the church age as well as us. The New Testament, new covenant in Christ's blood, which, of course, talks about the remission of sins. But there is a new covenant for Israel, Jeremiah 31, which has yet to be fulfilled. The new covenant is also expounded in Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. So that's like a race through the covenant. We looked at the covenants, almost all of them already. I didn't want to spend a lot of time in those. We're going to go over TULIP, and then we're going to get out of this stuff, and we're going to go somewhere else, okay? I'm not sure where. Any particular place you want to go? We are going to finish 2 Thessalonians on not this Sunday. We're going to be talking about Memorial Day, and I'm going to probably do a Memorial Day type of thing. But when we finish 2 Thessalonians, something that was brought to my attention is that back in 2020, this is even before Barbara died, COVID hit, and then toward the end of 2020, into 21, I started getting really sick, and then I ended up getting COVID. Barbara got COVID. We were both very, very ill. And in that time frame, I finished 1 Timothy in 2020, the end of 2020, but I never did go into 2 Timothy, and I never did Titus. So after I finish 2 Thessalonians, we are going to go into 2 Timothy, and then we're going to go into Titus because we never did finish those. So that's Sunday morning. So I've done parts of 2 Timothy, but I've never done a study. So that's going to require additional study time, which I had to do for 1 and 2 Thessalonians because I never did a verse by verse of those either. So I said all that to say this. Don't make it hard for me on Wednesday night. There's only so much that preacher can do because he's old. Well, I'm getting there, Mary. I mean, I'm not 80 yet like Leonard, but I am 70. So that's, you know, it's moving up. All right, so if there's something in particular you would like to study, last time I asked that, Miss Betty said, "How about Isaiah?" And that was, boy, I tell you what, that about killed the old preacher. But we got through it, did we not? We got through it. Huh?
I got one for you.
What's that?
The minor prophets.
We've done some of the minor. We've done Zephaniah. I don't know if we've done. You know what I would like to do is I would like to get into some kind of book study. Not book study, Bible book. But some sort of, you know, like we've done in Sunday school where we did some of Swindoll's stuff. You know who's got a lot of good studies out there I've done in the past is Charles Stanley, who's now with the Lord, of course. We might delve into some of his, but...
Huh? Some of
Walford's. That's really deep. I think we... Of course, we're pretty deep people, aren't we, Becca?
Yeah.
His work on Daniel's
good. It is. I've got that book. I had to study that and Revelation in Bible college. Huh?
That's the next book of his I'm going to get. It's on the Revelation.
He's, of course, to do a study of Daniel Revelation, which, of course, we've done, but to do and really get a good overview of the books, it takes several authors. You need to get into several authors because there are varied opinions, and some of them are very good. So you got to kind of... Walvoord is good, but he's not totally accurate. He's almost...
by two other ministers that studied under him.
Who are the guys? Do you remember the names of the ones that studied under him? Because I've got some books from men that would have, because his were out in the 40s.
Yeah.
So.
It's a recent revision. It's been within the past 10 years that did a revision of that Daniel.
I don't know. I've got so many books on Daniel Revelation. All right, let's stand together. You ready to go? I mean, I'm really holding you. It's 8 o'clock. Mary should already be in bed. All right. Leonard, pray, would you please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, that we've studied in this passage. learn and grow in it. And we think of those that has health problems, Lord. We lift them up to you for healing. You know who they are and what their problem is. We think of Bill. We just pray for him, Lord, that you just touch his body and heal this problem that he has, Lord.
Yes, God.
And we pray for many others and needs health problems, Lord. Bring us back to the next point in time, for we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.